All right, thank you, Pastor. Psalm 68 in your Bibles, please. Psalm 68. My heart has already been stirred. You know, the music today has had life in it. Bless the Lord. And the song the choir sang, I've heard that a few times, but I think that's the best time I've ever heard it. That is, the Lord was all over you. Thank you. And the ensemble that just sang, even the congregational singing. Wow, I was just aware. This is wonderful. God's working. And speaks well of what's already happened here long before this week came around. But this week is here, and it's a joy to be here. Let me thank those of you that have prayed. I know in a church like this, there are those who have prayed leading up to a meeting like this. And I sincerely thank you. And now that we've started, let me encourage you to keep praying. We need God to move. We need that touch from heaven, the supernatural dynamic where truth just explodes in your heart and you see the reality of truth that connects to words all through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let's keep asking the Lord to do that. And in a meeting such as this, obviously we've got today and we've got every night this week. So in a given week, you've got more services than you normally do. So this allows for what some call the cumulative effect of preaching. Doesn't that sound good? But it means that, you know, we're building truth upon truth, and there can be a progression of truth, and we can connect the dots, and hopefully you can remember the previous dot, because it wasn't that long ago. And so there is a compounding opportunity of truth impact. There really is. And so obviously to benefit from that, you'd have to be here. That's the common sense part of this. And I recognize we live in a day when there's all sorts of schedules, first shift, second shift, third shift. You know, most of what I do is in the evening, so I'm a second shifter myself. But let me say this. Would you come every service that God wants you to come? Amen. And that's not a trick. I say it sincerely. And then it'll be right. All right. Psalm 68 in the Word of God this morning. This is an amazing psalm. It has some amazing statements in it scattered throughout the psalm. The commentators are interesting in what they comment about this. They talk about how difficult this psalm is to interpret. In fact, even C.H. Spurgeon notes how difficult this psalm is. Another commentator named Adam Clark says, "I know not how to undertake a comment in the psalm." That's an amazing statement. He said it is the most difficult in the entire Psalter. But thankfully, we're only going to look at the first three verses. So let's look at these words, and let's look to the Spirit to speak to our hearts. In the Sunday school hour, we saw what happens when God fills us with His life. But there are moments, there are times, there are seasons when God moves beyond individuals to seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, the greater moves of the Spirit that I want us to see are rooted in the Word of God. So let's look at this text, Psalm 68. I'll begin to read in verse 1. Let God arise. Let His enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate Him flee before Him, as smoke is driven away. So drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, and let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Let God arise, and His enemies be banished, scattered, dealt with. And let the righteous rejoice like they have never rejoiced before. What an amazing psalm. What an amazing couple of verses. The title of the message comes from the first three words. Let's just use them. Let God arise. Lord, I pray that You would open our understanding to these words, to the truth connected to them, that You would so open our eyes, so illumine the truth, that You would so convince us of the truth that we would have our faith built to respond in faith and cry out as the psalmist does right here. Let God arise in our generation. Lord, today, You know the need of every heart here. Would You use truth to meet each one where they're at? And I plead the blood of Jesus, Lord, protect us from the attack of the evil one who is the enemy of God. So, Lord Jesus, we claim our position in You on the throne far above the enemy. And in your name, exercise your authority over any powers of darkness that would seek to hinder at this time, and trust you that that not be allowed. Oh, Lord, breathe on us. And Lord, would you arise? Arise in our hearts. Arise in our midst. May you be honored. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 30% of the 8 billion people on planet Earth right now have never once heard the name of Jesus. Let God arise. Tragically, when it comes to churches that used to preach the gospel, there are many of them that are closing. In fact, over the years, some have lost the fire decades ago. And because of that, more churches are closing than are opening. So let God arise. Every conceivable attack is being waged on God's plan of one man and one woman in marriage. Let God arise. Actual history is being replaced with propaganda in our educational institutions. So let God arise. 29% of all U.S. adults claim no religious affiliation. None. Let God arise. And at the present time, over 60 million babies have been killed through what they call abortion, which is actually cold-blooded murder. So let God arise. What does that mean? Let God arise. What does this mean? Does God still do this in the era in which we find ourselves? And if he does, what's our responsibility? Well, let's look to the Word and the Spirit for the answers to those questions. Let's begin by dealing with the first question. What is the meaning of let God arise? Now, I want you to notice in your Bibles, there's an inscription above the Psalm. And in the Psalms, this is different. This is not something added in by the publisher. It's actually in the Hebrew Bible, the first half of verse 1. So this is an inspired part of this. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm or song of David. Now, that lets us know time period. David wrote this, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And God used David to bring in the golden age of Israel, followed by his son Solomon. And it's interesting when he says these words, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. The people of Israel at that time would have recognized he was quoting Moses. Just as if a politician were to stand up in our day and say, 77 years ago. All right, we would know they're quoting Abraham Lincoln. Well, when David says these words, they knew this is a quotation from the book of Numbers. It's actually chapter 10, verse 35. You remember at that time period, Israel was in the wilderness. They had been led out of Egypt, delivered out of Egypt, and brought through the Red Sea. They're now in the wilderness. And God is leading them through a visible pillar of cloud by day and a visible pillar of fire by night. Can you imagine? And when that pillar of cloud or pillar of fire began to move, then it was time to move out. And that's when the priests would pick up the Ark of the Covenant that held the mercy seat. And that's when Moses would stand up and say, rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. That is the verse that we have here. It is a quotation of Numbers. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered, and let them also that hate him flee before him. Now notice, whose enemies? God's enemies. Might not be ours, but God's enemies, which means there is a spiritual warfare nuance in these words. In the words that the ensemble just sang, there were some words in there that were spiritual warfare words. And we have this right here in our text, God's enemies. In fact, as we read early church history, many of these men of God understood this. In the 4th century, there was a man by the name of Athanasius. If you study anything on the great councils where they defended and debated and dealt with doctrine that mattered, the council that dealt with the doctrine of the Trinity, the Godhead, one God in three persons. Athanasius was a man who stood up and stood up for the truth of the Godhead, one God in three persons. Well, he also said of this psalm, quote, evil spirits may be put to flight by the psalm, end of quote. Do we have any idea of what that's talking about? Another guy at that similar time period named Antony, we read of him, quote, that he fought against the devil with this verse and worsted him, end of quote. Don't you like that word, worsted? And throw it into a verb form there. Worsted him. Yeah, I like that when it's referring to the devil. Worsted him. So there's spiritual warfare in their understanding. Well, going on, verse 2 says, as, so here's an analogy, just like smoke is driven away. When you see that smoke and then the breeze comes and it vanishes, it's driven away. So drive them, God's enemies, away. And as wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked, referring to God's enemies, perish at the presence of God. And when that happens, notice verse 3, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. And then we have this double emphasis. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice when God's enemies are banished and God comes down and manifests who He is. Yet, at that time, the righteous rejoice. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Now, I want us to see that the last phrase of verse 2 defines the first phrase of verse 1. The imploring prayer, let God arise, is defined by the words, at the presence of God. This Hebrew word is a fascinating word. It's a term, panim, that in other passages is sometimes translated face. Other times, like here, is translated presence. Let God arise. In other words, let God manifest His presence. Because that's what it says, at the presence of God. What are we talking about? You see, the presence of God. We know that God is everywhere present. But there are times when He manifests His presence. That's what we're dealing with here. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. But there are other passages that use other imageries to bring out the same truth. In another inspired prayer, in the book of Isaiah, the prayer actually begins in chapter 63, verse 15, where the prophet cries out for God to look down from heaven. You ever wondered, have you ever prayed that for God to look down from heaven right now, what's going on in our world? And so the things have been bad before, and here's Isaiah, God, would you look down? And the prayer begins to crescendo, and you come into Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. What words? The climax of the prayer. He says, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. So he moves from starting, God, would you look down? And now he asked God to rend the heavens. That's an interesting phrase. And come down that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. There it is again. So in our text, it's let God arise at thy presence. In Isaiah, it's let God come down. And there, it also says at thy presence. So same idea. But notice the words, rend the heavens. You see, in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, when we're given the armor to put on to deal with the enemy and the powers of darkness are spelled out there, one of the descriptive phrases is the powers of the air. Did you know that Satan has been able and has been long using the airwaves long before mankind figured it out? How do you think Satan got a lie around the globe prior to modern technology? It's the powers of the air. Very same lie in different countries on the other side of the world. Same time. And so the prayer of Isaiah is, God, would you rend the heavens, the powers of the air? You see, in services like this, sometimes there's a block. Sometimes there's a hindrance. Sometimes there's an interference in the atmosphere. And every preacher knows what it's like to preach and feel like you're just, you know, it's all hitting the back wall. Why? Because there's an interference going on. And the prophet Isaiah is crying out, God, rend, tear through the powers of the air. Rend the heavens and come down. In other words, banish the powers of darkness and demonstrate your presence. We see another prayer. That was pre-captivity. Israel finally did go into captivity in judgment because of turning away from the Lord. And Daniel, in Daniel 9, prays. What a prayer. If you ever want to read a revival prayer, Daniel 9. And in that prayer, he cries out for God to cause His face. There it is. See, every one of these passages has the same word. Presence. Here in Daniel, cause your face to shine. There it is. Manifest your presence. We see it again in Ezekiel chapter 39. In Ezekiel 35, you read the words, there shall be showers of blessing. It's not just in the hymnal. It's in God's book. But that's Ezekiel 35. But chapter 36, to the end of the book there, chapter 39, tells us about a war that is coming called the War of Gog and Magog. It's a fascinating study, and there's a lot that goes into it. But in that war, we're told that the nations north of Israel will join with Persia. Well, Persia is modern-day Iran. The nations north of Israel, well, it depends on how far north you want to go. You got Turkey in there. You got some of Europe. You got Russia. Okay, whatever. There's going to be a coalition of nations that will come down, and they will attack Israel, we're told. And maybe the stage is being set right now. But nonetheless, they are going to attack Israel to take a spoil. Now, when I was a kid, that didn't make sense. Israel came back to land in 48. I was born in 62. And, of course, there was the war in 67 and so on. But they didn't have much. You know, where take a spoil. What are they going to take? Olive oil? Well, now they got oil. As well as natural gas. And some of the largest reserves on the planet are right there on that little piece of real estate. And there's going to come this coalition, and they're going to come down on that nation to take a spoil. And we're told in Ezekiel that no other nation will come to their aid, which is a tragic circumstance for the USA. But then God steps in. God Himself steps in and wins the war. And as a result, Israel shall know that I am the Lord, the Scripture says. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord. There's going to be some kind of awakening. And then we read these words. God says, neither will I hide my face. There it is. My panim, my presence anymore from them, for I will have poured out of my spirit. Do you see these imageries? Let God arise. Let God rend the heavens and come down. Let God shine His face. And then God pour out His spirit, all defined as the manifest presence of God. Now, friends, as I mentioned, if you know anything about theology and what the Bible says about God, we know that He's everywhere present. But there is a difference between His omnipresence and His manifest presence. Right now, in the surrounding area of where we're at, this is an amazing area. You got every store that's possible, and every restaurant that's possible, right here within a radius. That's pretty cool. But in this same radius, right now, there are thousands of people that at this very moment are not conscious of God at all. God is not in their thoughts. But do you know, if God were to arise, rend the heavens, come down, cause His face to shine, pour out His spirit, all the imageries of the same truth. If God were to manifest His presence on the vicinity of the surrounding area of where we are right now, then every human being in that vicinity, saved or lost, would become aware of the presence of a holy God. Don't you think we need that? Amen. See, let God arise. Now, when God does that, there's different levels of intensity. What I'm talking about is not weird. If you're saved and been in church for any length of time at all, have you not been in some services where a holy hush just comes over the audience and everyone is riveted and you can hear a pin drop and everybody knows that God's speaking? Okay, that's the same dynamic. It's just that there can be deeper levels of intensity, but it's the same. I remember one time at the Bill Rice Ranch, Rick Flanders had spoken on the Weber Auditorium there. And I remember Will Rice got up to close and I think dismiss us to the mealtime, and he couldn't close. And I was so glad that he obeyed the Spirit. because God was in the room. And he stood up and I could tell he just knew he should not speak. And so he didn't. And for 10 minutes, people met with God. He just let them quietly meet with the Lord. And then finally later, as the Lord gave him liberty, he dismissed. See, it's the same idea. And sometimes it can get so intense that people cry out for mercy. Now, that sometimes bothers us, but that would happen if you got a glimpse of God that was in an uninterfered way. Yes, when you see the holiness of God, you see the sinfulness of man. You see, when we see God for who he is, we see sin for what it is. And on some occasions, it has caused people to cry out for mercy. I remember a service one time where I was preaching where a man began to sob uncontrollably, young man. Because he had caught a glimpse. And so there can be different levels of intensity. There can also be different levels of geographical breadth. God can manifest his presence in a living room like he did in 1947. Two ladies named Peggy and Christine Smith on the Isle of Lewis. He's done it in a dorm room recently. A story I heard. And God can manifest his presence in an auditorium like this. Yes. Yes. And of course, he can do it in communities. Like he did in DeBarton, West Virginia in March of 2016. From March to May, God on the move. What a story that is. But I read in the paper there of DeBarton that there was so much of an awareness of God and what God was doing that one of the pastors said, you go into town and the average conversation you overhear is about God. Man, that'd be a blessing. Instead of it just being politics and sports and the weather. You see, God on the move. So there can be different levels of intensity, different levels of geographical breadth, and there can be different levels of extent of duration. Sometimes it can be like a service at my friend's church in the Atlanta area earlier, I guess it was a year ago now, where they had a service that just kept rolling because God moved. And everybody knew that you didn't want to leave. And the service went to middle of the afternoon. Man, that was an independent Baptist church. There's hope. I think of another friend of mine in north central West Virginia. Same thing happened about 3 weeks in a row where God moved. And the service went for hours. The Sunday services. An independent Baptist church. Or how about that story I told in the Sunday school hour there where they had services that went to 3 a.m. And sometimes it's just a move, and God accomplished his purpose for that time, and that's it. Other times it can go for several days. Sometimes it goes weeks or longer. My point is, it's the manifest presence of God. You see, the filling of the Spirit is when the Spirit fills an individual with the life of Jesus. But this outpouring of the Spirit, this God arise kind of thing, is when God fills the atmosphere with his life so that everyone becomes aware of God. Now, friends, we live in a day where there's all sorts of stuff that's just mind-boggling going on. It does show that people are searching. And the reality is, when people seek, God says they'll find. Usually before judgment falls, God gives a moment to save the saved. And revive the revivable. And this is what happens. That awareness that God is there. And so when there's that awareness of a holy God, yes, that's when we're aware of our sin, but that's when lost people are awakened to the fact that I need Jesus, and they call on the name of the Lord and walk out saying, I'm saved. And I never thought I'd come to Jesus, but I did. And then you have others who are saved but backslidden, getting honest with God, coming clean with God, and the blood of Jesus coming in and cleaning them up, 1 John 1:9, and they walk out saying, I'm clean, and I know it. There probably are some in this room right now that would love to walk out of here today clean and know it. You see, these are Bible truths. And so, what is the meaning of let God arise? It's the manifestation of the presence of God. That brings us to a second question. Does God still manifest his presence in our day, in the New Testament era? When God did this in the Old Testament, there was a visible manifestation of the presence of God. Whereas in the New Testament, it's not physical, it's spiritual. as we talked about in the Sunday School Hour, on the individual level, but it's just as real as if it were physical. There's an awareness that God is here. It happened on the day of Pentecost. And before Peter even finished preaching, they were saying, "What do we do?" I've never had that happen. That's amazing. He's preaching away, and he's still going. And they say, "Hey, tell us what to do. We're already under conviction." So God did that in Acts 2. He did it again in Acts 4, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 13. You know, it was seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Well, what about church history beyond the Bible? I teach a course sometimes, a module course, on the major revivals of church history, because every century has moments where God has stepped down from heaven and met with people. It's beautiful. But for the sake of time, let me jump into North American history, because this is the turf in which we find ourselves. There was a lot of persecution going on in Europe in the 1600s. A lot of preachers were banished to jail. A lot of prayer went up. And by the time you get to 1727, there was a move of God over in what they call Moravia, a part of Germany, that spread to around the world. They sent out 300 missionaries in the next 30 years. And so we come to the turf of America, because they were impacted by some of that. And before we became a nation, God began to move. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, who pastored in Northampton, Massachusetts, talked about how God was so on the move that you could walk down the streets of the town and the average conversation that you overheard was about God. So I just told you a story about 2016. Well, here's one from 1735. Same words. The conversation you overhear is about God. He had awareness of God. And that was just the beginnings, because God brought in a guy named George Whitfield, a man with a big voice. He didn't need these microphones. He had the big voice. You know, there are some guys that have such a big voice they can't whisper. I knew one man like that. He just couldn't whisper. His voice was just big, you know. I wish I had one of those. I don't. But at any rate, George Whitfield did. And God raised him up for the hour, because God was moving and there was hunger. And you had all of these people coming in and from different places. And Whitfield would stand up and preach, and the Spirit of God was there. And there was so much conviction that the people were getting saved by the hundreds. And they were coming to listen by the thousands. In fact, Benjamin Franklin, yes, the one that you think of in history, knew Whitfield, and on one occasion estimated that 30,000 people were in the audience and they could all hear his voice. And God was so working. There was such a move of God, such a hunger for God. They would announce the next meeting at the next town, and they said you could look across the horizon and see the clouds of dust on every road as people on foot and others on horseback and some on coaches and stages were all headed to the next place where God was meeting with man. Today we call it the First Great Awakening. Thousands were converted. And churches exploded. It was a wonderful time. And the aftermath of it went for several decades. And then we had the American Revolution, which, by the way, was not like the French Revolution. The American Revolution was not a rebellion. It was British citizens standing up for British rights that were being violated by the British crown, contrary to the rewrite of history today. But nonetheless, we had the Declaration of Independence, and we became a nation. God blessed in all of that. And then people were just pouring in. I mean, you talk about immigration. They were pouring in. And 4,000 a day through Ellis Island, which was the appropriate way. But nonetheless, they were coming through. 4,000 a day through Ellis Island. 4,000 a day who knew not the power of the First Great Awakening. And by the time you get into the 1780s, it was a mess. The statistics of immorality would be like reading the paper today. 1780s, we need to know that. The statistics of drunkenness would be like reading the paper today. In fact, there was an anti-God movement. an atheistic movement. Voltaire's writings from France were being printed and just disseminated all over these new United States. Even our own Thomas Paine was saying things like he predicted that Bibles were going to soon die out and that you'd be able to only be able to find them in the musty corners of secondhand bookstores and in museums. He was wrong, but that's what they were saying. There was so much anti-God influence in our colleges, so many atheists at Harvard, that the Christians who were there, which was only a handful, had to meet in secret. Sounds like today. This is 1780s. In fact, Chief Justice Marshall wrote that the church was too far gone to ever be revived. He was wrong. But it was bad. And it was bad. Then God stirred the heart of a man by the name of Isaac Backus. He pastored a Baptist church in Maine. And he and a couple of the guys that were Baptists and some of them Congregationalists, they got together and said, we need God to move. They heard of a stirring of God over in England through a union of prayer. And so they wrote a letter calling for a concert of prayer. And they circulated the letter. It's now called the circular letter. That's why it was circulated in 1795 there in the churches of New England. And they were calling for churches to shut down everything. One day, a quarter. That was all. Once every 3 months, stop everything and cry out for an effusion of the Spirit, which was their word for outpouring of the Spirit. It's the same thing we're talking about. Do you know the churches listened? And they started calling these once a quarter prayer meetings and got so moved in those meetings that they stepped it up to once a month. 1795, 1796, 1797, they're praying, God, would you rend the heavens? Would you come down? God, would you step in again? Or our nation's going to come to ruin quickly. And God began to breathe. And in 1798, New England was in a full-blown revival, an awakening. The saints revived, the lost awakened to Jesus. The awakenings are more than just the reviving of the saints. It's the awakening of the lost too, when it spills out in the community. And so the second great awakening was underway all over the state of Maine. And the other New England states. And then it began to spill as you come into the early 1800s into the middle colonies, the middle states. New York. Yes, you heard me right. New York. In fact, right in the city. And then New Jersey. Now you know God's on the move. And then it began to go down the eastern seaboard. And then over time it began to make its way westward into the western states, which in those days was Kentucky and Tennessee, and the camp meetings where so many people came, they'd had to have four or five preachers stand up on the edges of the crowd so somebody could hear at least somebody. And the camp meetings with Peter Cartwright and Lorenzo Dow and Robert Sheffy, God moved. There was a surge in the 1820s, another surge in the 1830s, and it began to slow down and basically was over by 1842. That was a long one. 1797, 98 to 1842, that was the awakening that made the USA a Christian nation. But then we began to prosper and people got their eyes off of God. And very quickly, sin took back over and there was a need for a third great awakening. And the origins of prayer are often traced to Fulton Street, Manhattan, New York, where Jeremiah Lamphere called for a prayer meeting. We'll come back to him in a moment. But the student of revival named J. Edwin Orr, you know him because you probably sing the song Search Me, O God. Okay, that's J. Edwin Orr from Great Britain. But he points out that the earliest origins of prayer for what we call now the Third Great Awakening or the prayer revival started among the slaves in the plantations in the South. Oh, God. There was another movement of prayer in Hamilton, Canada. And then God stirred this Dutch Reformed guy named Jeremiah Lamphere in Manhattan, New York. And he printed up a flyer and spread it all over Manhattan that on such and such a day, they were going to meet at 12 noon. They would end at 1. And this was a time to pray for God to move again. So he put these out everywhere. And you can go to New York today. You can find the spot, the corner, and on one of those floors, one of those buildings. That's where they had this prayer meeting. He was there at noon and there by himself for 30 minutes. Then he heard somebody come up the steps. By the end of the time, they had six. A week later, they met again. They had 20. A week later, they met again. They had 40. And then on October the 14th, 1857, the stock market crashed. Banks closed. They crashed. People lost their money. People lost jobs. And very quickly, that prayer meeting surged from 40 to 3,000. Now having to meet in many different places. Now not meeting just once a week, but every day. This is New York City, 1857. Prayer meetings every day from 12 noon to 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And then they started holding evening preaching services because you got to preach. And they have this prayer meetings in the noon hour. And then they would preach at night. People were getting saved. There was a ship that came into harbor, one of our military ships. They had no idea that God was on the move in New York City. And as they got within a certain distance of the harbor, all of the sailors became aware of the presence of God. And before it was over, many of them called on Jesus to save them. And Boston started praying. And Philadelphia got on the move. Oh, yes. And Atlanta, Georgia. And then coming across Chicago. Oh, wow. I grew up in Chicago. This is amazing. Chicago had the noonday prayer meetings and the evening services all the way out to San Francisco, California. Do you know that by the time you get into 1858, the stats tell us that 15,000 souls a day were getting saved, born again, putting their faith in Jesus? Wow. That's amazing. So you have that first great awakening, 1740, second great awakening, the early 1800s, and that's affected college after college after college. And that's when agencies were started like the Bible societies and so forth, missionary societies. And then the third great awakening called the prayer revival. That's when D.L. Moody caught fire for the Lord. Already a believer, but in Chicago, he caught fire for the Lord. And then God used him over the next four decades. And by the time you come to 1899, decades later, Moody was aware that it was time for another season of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, that America was in need. And he and R.A. Torrey called a prayer meeting that met at Moody Church, Northside, Chicago. At the same time, there was a meeting over in England, another prayer meeting in England taking place. At any rate, Moody died, 1899, but the prayer meeting didn't die. And they kept going, month after month, week after week. And R.A. Torrey, one night at midnight is when they would normally dismiss, he said to the guys, he said, "I feel compelled of the Lord to stay. You're welcome to leave, but if you'd like to stay with me, you can." And a few of them did. And he said, "Oh God, we're praying for a worldwide awakening. And if you want to use me in what you plan to do, I make myself available." Because at that point, he was not itinerant. And God was to use him in a few short years. But it all started in 1901 in South Africa. And then it spread from there, 1904, Wales. By the time you get to 1913, 57 nations had seen revival. One of them was the USA. So back to North America, 1906, when cities like Atlanta, Georgia, and Denver, Colorado, were shutting down all the department stores so that everybody could attend the day of prayer. Even the Colorado legislature shutting down so that they could all attend. God on the move. A revival on the campus of the University of Michigan. Glory. That was an amazing time period. Billy Sunday, Sam Jones, Bob Jones Sr. I mean, God was moving all over the place. It's so big, it's hard to even amass the information. It was the greatest awakening of the New Testament era had ever known. 1901 to 1913. It was phenomenal. But it began to subside. Now, the filling of the Spirit is to be ongoing. Outpourings are seasonal. You can't have rain all the time or you can't bring in the harvest. Well, as it subsided, things began to change again. Then we had the decade of the 1920s. That was not a good decade, spiritually speaking. The roaring 20s. By the time you're coming into 1930-ish, the citywides, they had shut down years before. They were over. Billy Sunday and these guys had to go do other things. One guy named Bob Jones started a school. Because the citywide crusades weren't happening. As you come into the 1930s, there was a young evangelist by the name of John R. Rice who got burdened That God move again and that the citywide campaigns be blessed of God, breathed on by God again. And God began to bless. He had a meeting in Buffalo, New York State, where hundreds of people came to Christ. And the citywides came back in. And that paved the way for a tall young evangelist by the name of Billy Graham. And in the late 1940s, he was riding on what God had done through John R. Rice. Late 40s, early 50s was another moving of the Spirit. Now, by the late 50s, things got too wide and they were unwise in a way that did violate some clear things. But in the late 40s and early 50s, God was moving. So, 1740s, early 1800s, 1857, 58, 1906, now late 40s, early 50s, and God was moving all over the world at that time. The Lewis Revival, the Congo Revival, and so on. But North America, late 40s, early 50s. Then the tide went back out. Then you had the 1960s. And some tragedies happened. President Kennedy was shot, assassinated. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. We had the Vietnam War. And the teenagers discovered at that time that the government was lying to them. And it disillusioned them. And the hippie movement was a reaction to this just disillusionment with all these people that had lied to them. And so they threw off the establishment of the government, and in the throw off of government, they threw off anything, including church. And so now they were seeking, you know, to find fulfillment in other ways and in drugs and in immorality and the trips with LSD and all of that, Eastern religion. They were trying everything. They were hurting. They were a hurting generation. And then they had this big festival in 1967 where they thought it was going to be utopia, all the hippies coming together. And instead, they were mugging each other, stealing from each other. It was a big, rotten mess. And now they're disillusioned with themselves. And then God stepped in. And the Jesus Revolution began, where a couple of teenagers came to Jesus and God used them. And you say, well, I don't know. Was that God? They don't look right. Look, when they're leaving marijuana and LSD for the Bible, leaving marijuana parties for Bible studies, you can't chalk it up to the devil. It does pass the test of 1 John 4. Now, they didn't all become independent Baptists. But God was on the move. And Calvary Chapel was a group that was very small, conservative edge of charismatic. They exploded at the time period. At the same time, independent Baptists went from being a very small group to growing exponentially, so that by the time you get to the early 80s, the largest church in almost every state was an independent Baptist church. The Southern Baptists had their resurgence where you had all of these unsaved men in the seminaries teaching total infidelity. And there was the conservative resurgence, unheard of historically, could not have happened, would not have happened, except God was in the land. The Wesleyans with Asbury College had that chapel that went all week long. 130 campuses were touched out of that. You had the Great Revival in Canada, 1971, where two evangelists by the name of Ralph and Lou Suter, who are still living. I just saw Lou the other day. But these guys were used of God in this great revival that shook Western Canada. Now, here's my point in saying all that. Do you see it? The 1740s, then the early 1800s, 1857, 58, and then 1906, this is the U.S., and then late 40s, early 50s, and then late 60s, early 70s. And now it's 2024. It's time. This is what God does. You say, but God's got to judge America. I think He does too, because of the innocent blood that's been shed. Just like He brought Judah down because of the innocent blood that was shed under Manasseh. But revival delays judgment. Nineveh was to be destroyed in 40 days, according to the prophet Jonah, but they repented. And that judgment that was to fall in 40 days was delayed 150 years. And yes, we deserve judgment. I get that. But God has a heart for the young generation. That's what it says at the end of Jonah, that He should have mercy on that 120,000 young people that were not responsible for what was happening. And friends, the Gen Zers are a disillusioned group, and I'm going to tell you, God is moving among them right now. There's already stirrings and so forth, but the fact is, God is the God who revives, the God who saves, and He prefers to revive and save rather than to judge. And even when final judgments do have to fall, they can be delayed because God always gives that window of opportunity to save the savable and revive the revivable before that judgment falls. And yes, in America, when we've had these awakenings, it's turned our nation back around, back to God. But unlike us, in China, they had a great awakening, and it didn't change the government. It prepared the church for coming persecution. I got a hunch that may be what happens next here. But my point is, either way, we need God. And that brings us to the final question, what's our responsibility? Well, what is the text? It's a prayer. What was Isaiah 64? A heart cry. It was a prayer. What was Daniel chapter 9? It was a prayer. And friends, if we don't wake up and get serious about interceding for our land in our world, we're going to miss out on the opportunity. And God is raising up groups. I can point you where they are. And there was a day 15 years ago when you couldn't point to any of them. But now there's groups, and they're not all with the same label. They're different stripes. People that don't even get along otherwise, which means it's not organized by man, which means God's doing something. Let's not miss out. Let's not get passed by. Maybe you're already a part of a prayer group. Maybe you're not, but God's stirring. Then why not say, God, I make myself available. If you want to connect me with a few other people here in my church, show me who they are. And be a part of crying out for God to work. And friends, let me say this. You're never going to want to do that if you're hanging on to sin. If you're indulging the flesh. If you're just, you know, pandering and just enjoying the American scene. And some of it sometimes violates what God says. And you're feeding the flesh. You're not going to want this. It's time for God's children to deal with sin. Get that cleared out so that we can seek the face of God for those who will never seek God on their own. That's intercession. And so let's deal with sin, let's deal with self, and let's cry out, let God arise. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, thank you for your kind attention this morning. Very quickly, a couple of thoughts as we bring this service to a close. We need God to move again. But quite frankly, if you're just living for sin and self, you're not going to want that. I wonder who this morning would say, you know what? I'm in church this morning, but I know there's stuff tucked away in my life. There's things that I tolerate that the Spirit of God has let me know should not be there. And I need to get honest with God about a couple of things and let the blood of Jesus clean me up. And God's speaking to me. If that's you, would you raise the hand? Yes, 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 yes. Yes. God bless you. Thank you. Amen. Now, let me say this. I wonder who is a child of God would say, preacher, I want to be among those that cry out. You see, God wondered at one stage that there was no intercessor. Thankfully, there are some intercessors right now. But the ranks need to increase. I wonder who would say, preacher, God's stirring me, and I want to make myself available to be among those in our generation. It is time for another season of refreshing. I do not want to be ignorant of this. I don't want to just act like things just roll on and get fatalistic about it. No, I want to have faith, and I want to cry out in faith for God to move in our generation, and I want to be a part of that prayer stream. God's speaking to me. Would you raise the hand, please? Yes, many hands. God bless you. One last thing. Friend, do you know Jesus? In every one of these movements of God that I've talked about, people have gotten born again. In other words, the life of God has been birthed into them. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Jesus said it this way, he who believes on me has eternal life. You see, salvation is not just getting to heaven. It's getting eternal life into you. But eternal life is not something. Eternal life is someone. In 1 John 1, 2, Jesus is called that eternal life. Wow. See, salvation is not just going to heaven, though that's wonderfully true. It's getting Jesus into you. He moves in. You receive Him. That's how God transformed so many of those hippies back in that time period and so many others. Jesus moved in. I wonder who in this audience would say, preacher, I'm here today, but if I died right now or 30 years from now, I don't know my sins forgiven. I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I hope I am, but I don't know that. And if you can know, I need to know. And if Jesus can actually move in, because that's what makes the difference, then I need Jesus to move in. God's speaking to me. I need to get saved. That's my need. If that's you, would you slip your hand up right now? I'm not going to point you out and make a scene. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. I just want to know who you are. I'd like to pray for you. Who is your preacher? I am not saved. If I died right now, I do not know I'm going to heaven. Please pray for me. Just slip your hand up long enough for me to see it. I'll acknowledge you and you can slip it right back down. Anyone at all. Now, Father, I pray that you'll bless in these final moments. And Lord, I pray that where there's stuff in our lives that we need to deal with, help us to deal with it. Lord, the stuff from the Sunday school hour is clouding the view of Jesus. And the stuff that's keeping us in this hour from crying out, from even wanting a great awakening. Oh, Lord, awaken us to sin and self. And may we fall on our knees before you and deal with that. And Lord, far beyond that, may we get past that and get our focus on you and begin to cry out, if we're not doing so already, for another awakening, another movement of your Spirit. And the little stirrings that we've been hearing about, Lord, that you'd spread them. That even right here in this part of Indiana, that there would be an awareness of God. Lord, teach us not just how to pray, but to pray, to cry out, to be a part of the intercession stream that's needed in this moment, this generation, this hour. So, Lord, we look to you. Do a work in our hearts that goes far.